Very thankful to be here with you this morning. We appreciate the singing and the prayer that's been offered up by Brother Larry. I guess that was 3 weeks ago. I got to stay at their house over in Georgia, and we were at the meeting at Cool Springs, and we certainly enjoyed it. They rolled out the red carpet for us. We showed up, and he was grilling steaks, and he knew exactly what I liked to eat, and we had a great time with them, and we're thankful for Brother Jacob and Sister Hannah being here. They are actually from Texas, just got married. They're members of the church that my brother serves in Texas, but they got married here in Monticello at the end of June with family in Georgia. Coming from Texas, that was a good place to meet in the middle, I suppose, but we hated to miss that, but we are thankful to have them with us. Thankful for all of you who are here with us this morning. We certainly ask an interest in your prayers for a little while as we stand before you and endeavor to try to speak from the Word of God. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 records an event that took place right after a great ingathering to the church that happened in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. There was a certain man that was lame, and he sat at the temple and asked alms of those who came by. And Peter and John went by about the hour of prayer. I think it was the ninth hour, 3 p.m. And they looked at him, and Peter told them him to look on them. And he told them, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And this lame man got up and he walked. And not only did he walk, but he was rejoicing so much in his ability to walk that his feet and ankle bones had received strength that it says he went walking and leaping and praising God into the temple. Of course, everyone who saw that were amazed at that. And they turned to Peter and John as if, you know, they were great men because of what they had done, but they did what they did in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And Peter begins to address them, and he tells them that, you know, they were marveling. He starts in verse 12, as if, you know, they had done this by their own strength, but he says, the God of Abraham, this is in verse 13, Abraham of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers has glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up. You know, it's interesting how bold Peter is. He did the same thing in chapter 2. He's addressing the ones who delivered up Jesus to be crucified. And he's making them aware in no uncertain terms who Jesus was and what they had done to him. He says, Pilate was determined to let him go. Verse 14, but ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. I mean, just think, you know, oftentimes things seem right in the moment, but then you look on them afterwards and it doesn't really make much sense. Why would they have done something like this? Verse 15, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. But he says this, in verse 17, and now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. You didn't really know what you were doing. Even Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Verse 18, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Now, for what time we have remaining, we'd like to focus on verse 19. He says, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. This text is very similar to Acts 2:38, where the Apostle Peter, when they asked him after he had told them the very same thing, your wicked hands have crucified Jesus. And it says, this pricked them in their heart. You know, I think the conviction that we feel for our sins hits us in a very internal place, that they were pricked in their heart when they heard what they had done to the Son of God. How awful would a feeling would that be? What a sinking low feeling to know that I was responsible for crucifying the Son of God. And they appealed to Peter, says, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What should we do?" You know, it's so important that we're ready to give an answer to people who are inquiring and wondering, what am I supposed to do? What do I do? Especially people who are faced with their sins and the regret and guilt and pain from them. What am I supposed to do? Well, in Acts 2:38, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." Repent. Notice it's the same thing he tells them here in verse 19. Repent. You know, sometimes I think we have the wrong idea about what repentance is. It's not just saying I'm sorry. Repent, actually, by its definition, means to turn from and go a different direction. I'd like to prove that to you by what God says in Genesis chapter 6. It says in Genesis chapter 6 that, this is right before the days of the flood, that the imagination and the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Now think about how awful that must be, that the imagination and the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. That'd be an awful place to live. I would not want to live in a place where that's all that was in their heart and what they imagined was only evil continually. And it says these words, "And it repented God that he had made man." Now, we may read those words and say, "Oh, well, God feels like he made a mistake." No, it doesn't mean that. "Oh, well, God has, you know, changed his mind." No, it means he's changed direction. He went from creating man and providing for man to now he's about to destroy man, as he does in the flood. It's a change of direction. And so what Peter is telling them is that you need to change from seeking to destroy Christ and his church and his followers to being a part of them. That's a total change of direction. We see that same change of direction in Saul of Tarsus, who went about breathing out threatenings and slaughter towards the people of God. And the next thing you know, he's being baptized to be a part of them. That's a complete change of direction. And so he's telling them to repent, ye therefore. Therefore, you are made aware of your sin. And when we are made aware of whatever sin it is that we may have committed, it's time to repent. It's time to change the direction away from that sin and back towards a closer walk with God. So he says, "Repent ye therefore," and more to come on repentance, but first let's address this next part. "And be," that means remain in the state of, "and be converted." Converted. When you are converted, or converting, you are going from one state, you are transitioning from one state to another. You know, you'll find people who convert from one religion to another. They are transitioning from one state to another, and now they're in this other place than they were. I believe repentance is the action that leads towards conversion. And so we see repentance as the action and conversion as the state that we are to be in and remain and never change all the days of our life, as he's telling them to do here. But it starts with repentance. You know, repentance, I believe, comes as a result of several things. We'll just look at a couple this morning. If you turn me to Romans chapter 2. You know, repentance, I think true repentance must come from the heart. In Romans 2, he tells us something that that addresses, you know, what we talked about on Wednesday night, but also what we just sang about a few moments ago. Here in Romans chapter 2, he tells them about those who are, let's see. We'll just start in verse 1. This is really hard not to. He says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art, that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things." I want to make sure we understand, people will accuse us of not, we're not supposed to judge. I want to caution us from that mentality, that we are not supposed to judge. Because having good judgment and having a proper perspective on something is very important for the child of God. Jesus told us, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. He's telling us to judge. He's just telling us to do it righteously. But in this verse and in other verses, Matthew 7:1, where Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. If you look at the context, he's talking about don't judge hypocritically. Don't judge someone for doing something that you also are doing. That's not correct judgment. Verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Now notice verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? What's leading someone to repent? I would say, according to this text, we see that the goodness of God leads us. I love singing songs like we sang this morning, the Lord has been so good to me. You know, if we would count our blessings and look at all the things that the Lord has done for us, that would motivate us to have a desire to repent and be closer to God. To repent from the things of this world, to repent from the sins of the flesh that are pulling us away from the Lord, to put all that aside and focus on the Lord. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Now notice what he says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You know, I've heard some say that, oh, the church at Corinth was a terrible church. They had a lot of sins in them. And if you read the first book of Corinthians, you will agree they did. They had a lot of sins and a lot of problems. But by the time you write 2 Corinthians, they were a totally different church. Why the change? What caused the change in direction? We're going to read about it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 as he addresses this with them. He says this, verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I believe that's 1 Corinthians, I do not repent, though I did repent. You know, it's hard to be the one to point out someone else's mistakes and how they, you know, the ministry has a tough lot in life, that they are the ones that have to try to get people to get back on the right path. And it can be very discouraging when people don't listen to you. They say, I'd like your advice. And you tell them what the Bible says. Like, well, I don't like that. So they'll go and do their own thing. He says, I did repent. I did feel bad for making you sorry in the letter. He says, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Verse 9, now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. Now he says the sorrow that you had brought about repentance. This was a godly sorrow. Notice verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now notice, he's explained a lot in this 10th verse. Godly sorrow. You know, the things that are godly or those that are from above are always better than the things from beneath. In James chapter 3, he talks about heavenly wisdom, godly wisdom, wisdom that is from above, and how far superior it is to the wisdom that is below. He talks about here, godly sorrow contrasted to the sorrow of the world. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Now, of course, as in a lot of places in the Bible, this is not talking about eternal salvation. Eternal salvation was accomplished by the Lord alone. And that is secure in the hand of Jesus Christ, and that will never pass away no matter what happens in this life. Romans chapter 8 says, nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, neither height nor depth, neither life nor death. It's not about what kind of life you live. It's not what kind of death you die, suicide or any other. None of this will separate you from the love of God. Your salvation is secure. But there are salvations that we experience in this life. You know, he said in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That baptism is something that you can do and should do. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do when they are pricked in the heart? Repent and be baptized. Change the direction of your life. When you are baptized, you now walk in newness of life. You have a new life. Just as that watery grave is a death, burial, and resurrection, now you come out in newness of life. Now you're a member of the church. Now you have Jesus' yoke upon you. Now you have all this that has changed. We sang this morning about, take my yoke upon you. Come unto me, all that ye labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest in this new, abundant life that the Lord has instructed us to walk in. That's what you experience when you are baptized. There's a sense in which we receive a great blessing in this baptism. There's a sense in which our sins are washed away. That's what Ananias told Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22:16. He says, be baptized, washing away your sins. Now we say, wait a minute, baptism takes away your sins? Peter says, be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, does that take away our sins? I don't believe it does, according to 1 Peter 3:21, where he says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. There is a salvation in that, a now salvation, and an experience. You know, if you're burdened to join the church, when you're baptized, you leave a burden there that you never carry again. You leave it there in that baptismal waters. And you walk in that newness of life. It's the answer of a good conscience. There's a cleansing there that is a ceremonial cleansing, like the cleansing of the leper. When that leper was cleansed, that was the power of God that did that. No man did that. But he'd go through that ceremonial cleansing so that he could come home. Oh, I tell you, when you're baptized, you come home within the walls of Zion, and there's a salvation in that. There is a washing away of sins in that. Not in the eyes of God, but in the eyes of your conscience. There is something that is no longer there. The remission of sins in that sense. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. This church and all the things that we see them doing in 1 Corinthians are no longer doing. They had godly sorrow. Paul's words had the intended effect. In fact, they weren't the words of Paul. They were the words of God. God writes these things down through the inspiration of some man who sends the letter. But I'll tell you, it's a blessing when a church listens to what the Lord tells them to do, because there's danger in ignoring what the Lord tells them to do. You can go in Revelation chapter 2. And God's writing to the seven churches of Asia. Actually, He's writing to the angels of the seven churches of Asia. Angel means messenger of God. And that's what a pastor is, or a minister is, for a church. He is a messenger from God. And God uses that man and speaks to His people through that man. He wrote the letter first to the church of Ephesus there in Revelation chapter 2. And talks about all the things they're doing right. You know, it's important for us to realize that we as a church should be like the church at Ephesus, doing all these things right, but they had one big problem. And that big problem was so bad that God told them, repent, or else I will come and get the candlestick. Now, what makes the church, is we have the candlestick here from the Lord. The church is a picture, the holy place is pictured of the church. And in the priests would go into the holy place, there was no natural light in there. But the candlestick was there so that you could see. Imagine if that candlestick was removed. What would be left? Darkness. And that's what would be left in a church that no longer had the candlestick. They would no longer be a church. They would just be in darkness. What was the one thing they were doing wrong? If they were doing all these things right. He says, you've left your first love. We've got to remember, we're the bride of Christ and we're in love with our husband, Jesus Christ. And we should never leave. Don't get so preoccupied with the duty and the task and all the things that need to be done that we forget the whole purpose. Even in our song service, these songs of praise to our Savior. That's our first love, and we should always have the high priority on that. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. The sorrow of the world. Have you been around these people in the world that they act like they're sorry, but really they're sorry they got caught. And then in response to that, They start acting like a victim. Oh, it's someone else's fault. I'm just the victim of my circumstances. Or it's someone else is to blame. It's not really me. And they never get any better because they're blaming everybody else for what they did. That's the sorrow of the world. And it worketh death. Death means separation. A lot of people have to go separate ways because the sorrow of the world, that's what it results in, is death. But they had the sorrow that is godly sorrow. And notice what happens here in verse 11. For behold, the selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear, and what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all these, in all things, you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Notice what godly sorrow provokes inside of the child of God. It provokes all of these things. A godly sorrow, carefulness. That word careful means full of care. It means worried. Now they're worried. What have I done in the eyes of God and to one another? They're now worried. What clearing of yourselves? They're now wanting to be clear in this matter and to straighten it out and get it all right. What indignation? That means anger. Now, all these emotions that godly sorrow brings, anger towards sin and the devil, you know, properly address the anger to where it belongs. Yea, what fear. Now they're afraid of the loss of the fellowship with God and with one another. What vehement desire. Now they have this great desire for the things of God and to get their life straight. What zeal. Now they don't only have the desire on the inside. They're turning into action on the outside. And what revenge. What revenge. Now they're trying to get back at the devil and sin for all the trouble that it has caused to them, and they have approved themselves to be clear in this matter. You know, a great blessing, the God that we serve, when you repent and you turn to the Lord, we see such great change that takes place. In Luke chapter 15, we read about three accounts that the Lord gives of things that were lost, things that went astray, things that were missing. And when Jesus gets done telling these, one of them's the prodigal son, one of them's the parable of the lost coin, and the other one is the 100 sheep, the 99, and the one that went astray. And he says this on the first one, 99 sheep, and the shepherd goes out, and he finds the sheep that was lost, and he cometh home, this is in verse 6, calls his neighbors, and says, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Verse 7, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. There's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. Oh, what a joyous time, a time of rejoicing. I tell you, there was great joy on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 when 3,000 people were added to the church in one day and were baptized. There was great joy over their repentance and how they had changed from living out in the world to now a life in the church. Oh, I'll tell you, there's great blessing and great rejoicing when that takes place. You know, in Psalm 51, we read about David who had committed a great sin. You know, it's important that we realize that, you know, this is a man after God's own heart, and yet he fell prey to the temptations of the devil, showing all of us as vulnerable to the temptations of the devil and what he might send our direction. And here in Psalm 51, that David pens down the words of how he's feeling in going through this experience that he did in dealing with his sins. How sad it is when we're faced and have to confront the sins that have torn us apart. His family was torn apart as a result of what he went through. And in the prodigal son and all those accounts, there was difficult family situations and people who are struggling because sin had got in the way. And I think we all need to make it clear that our number one problem in this life is sin. sin has always been the problem. Ever since the Garden of Eden, sin has been the issue, and we've been having to deal with it ever since and try. But I'll tell you, repentance is what is so important, that the child of God turns from that sin and turns back to God the way they did in Corinth and the way the prodigal son did. He went home. He went back home. We all know the account. We know the story. He went back home, and when he came home, although it had been easy for the father to feel like the brother and say, you know, I gave you all this and you had, but he didn't do it. And I'm thankful that the God whom we serve, His mercy and His compassion is new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. He is so merciful to us, so kind, so loving, even in the midst of our great sins and errors, He is merciful and He forgives us. Tells us in Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Why do we receive forgiveness? For Christ's sake. Because of what Jesus has done, that's why we're forgiven. I'll tell you, David writes this sad psalm here in Psalm 51, but I wish that David knew, and maybe he did know, what we know in 1 John chapter 1, where it says, if we sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We sin, we confess our sins, He forgives our sins, and He cleanses us. Notice what happened when the prodigal son came home in Luke 15. I don't know what someone looks like after working in the pig pen, but I would think that they didn't look good, they didn't smell good, that just was not good. But the father says, bring the best robe put on him, put shoes on his feet and a ring on his finger. When the father got through with him, it's like he had never left. God is able to cleanse us in ways that when he's through, it's like we had never sinned. What a great and gracious God that we have. David prays this in Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He wants to be renewed. He talks about so many things here. Verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Restore unto me the joy. You know, you can't lose this eternal salvation, but you can lose the joy of it. You can lose, it turns into great sorrow and mourning, but you can have the joy restored because God can restore that. Verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. David says, you do this for me. I've got a great responsibility to teach others to not make the mistake that I made. You know, my grandfather was in World War II, and he was in the Navy. And he got a tattoo of an anchor right here on his arm, and he really regretted doing that. And he says, I can't take it off. I'm stuck with it the rest of my life. And so he made a decision. He was going to tell his children and grandchildren, don't do what I did. It's permanent. You can never get rid of it. And he made a point to tell us that, like much the same way that David's doing right there. I will teach others not to make the mistakes that I made. And here we see, if we go back to Acts chapter 3, where Peter says here in verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Now I want to point out, blotting out of our sins, this is just like being baptized for the remission of sins or being baptized washing away your sins. This has no eternal relevance to what he is speaking about here. Your sins were blotted out on the cross at Calvary. In Colossians chapter 2, he says, he blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that is against us and contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That's where your sins were eternally blotted out. That's where your sins were purged and separated from you as far as the east is from the west. That happened on the cross at Calvary. And we could go to other places where the Lord says, I'm the one that blotted out the sins. But in this case, he's telling us, you repent and you remain in this converted state that your sins may be blotted out. If you remain in this converted state, it'll prevent you from sinning. It'll actually keep you from sinning. In Luke chapter 22, verse 32, we wish we had time to really address this verse. But Jesus tells Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat. But I have, notice he had all these weapons in his arsenal, and what does he pull out? I have prayed for thee. I hope that we never undervalue the power of prayer. Even Jesus showed us, this is what you do. When you have someone, a brother or sister going astray, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. This is what he prayed for. And then he says, not if, but when thou art converted. Notice Luke 22:32. But when thou art converted, when you go from this state of denying three times that you even know Jesus, this place of fear, this place of going fishing rather than preaching, all these things that you're going to do, when you're converted from that, when you're finally in the right place, in the right state of mind, when thou art converted, what does he say? Strengthen thy brethren. Strengthen thy brethren. David says, I'll teach transgressors thy way. He tells Peter, strengthen thy brethren. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. I tell you, that's a great joy to have people who strengthen you and encourage you and help carry you along through the places of life. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. You know, he says, strengthen thy brethren when thou art converted. Apostle Peter here, I believe, is doing that exact thing. He is strengthening the brethren by his preaching, by encouraging them in the right way to go where he has gone, in a place of repentance and being converted, to stay and remain in that state, because it keeps you from sinning. Notice the last verse of the book of James, James chapter 5. He says, brethren, I'm not going to quote this right. I can already feel it, so I'm going to turn over here and I'm going to read it. James chapter 5, the last verse. Actually, it's the last two verses. Verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Again, not eternal salvation. It's talking about a separation, a loss of fellowship in this life. I'm telling you, there are decisions we can make in this life. It'll cause our family not to have anything to do with us, our friends not to have anything to do with us. It'll cause us to be excluded from the church. We can make awful decisions in this life that result in separation or death. But if you convert a sinner from the error of his way, you save them from that. You rescue them from that, and you hide a multitude of sins. You prevent a bunch of sins that would have been committed from being committed. So Peter tells them, repent ye therefore and be converted. And he says that your sins may be blotted out. When, talking about a specific time, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. I want you to think for the last minute we have, the times of refreshing that come from the presence of the Lord. I want to go to one place and illustrate this, and that's in Song of Solomon chapter 4. Here we are in this place that the Bible describes as the garden of the Lord, the vineyard of the Lord. And he describes this garden here in Song of Solomon 4, starting in verse 12, and talks about how wonderful and lovely this place is. And I believe he's describing what we experience here in the church. All the spices, the aroma, the plants that are growing, all these things that are happening. And now notice the last verse, verse 16. God says this, awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Now what is he calling for? He's calling for the wind. He's calling for the wind to come upon his guard. Now, living here in Mississippi, we understand when you go outside in that humid air and nothing is stirring, that is a miserable environment. Just a little wind makes all the difference in the world. I remember when I was living out in California, we were at our church building painting our fence, and we were taking a break, and it was warm. And one of the older sisters there, she was our church clerk, when the wind would blow, every time it would blow, she'd say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for that." I tell you, when we come to the house of God, and the Lord sends that refreshing wind, the times of refreshing that come, and they come in the way that His Holy Spirit comes from the presence of God down here to us. Oh, what a time of refreshing that is. And oh, what a time of cleansing that is. Our sins are blotted out when the times of refreshing come our way. Oh, the Lord sends His Holy Spirit, and it comes as a wind that refreshes our soul. Oh, I tell you, that's a great blessing, but there is a point to it. The point is, notice, he wants this to blow upon his garden, which is good for growing something, and also is refreshing, but there's a purpose that the spices thereof may flow out. What leaves this place ought to be a refreshing aroma to this world. What they smell, what they experience as a result of us being with the Lord and with one another, should be a great refreshing to all those who come in contact with us, that we may be a blessing as our light shine, a light that shines in a dark place. As the Lord has blessed us, we certainly are undeserving of it, but we ought to take and carry that blessing with us wherever we may go. I thank you for your good attention this morning.